I want to read tonight from, and you may wonder why I'm reading this, but just be patient. From Luke's Gospel first, please. Luke's Gospel. And I just want to point out a few things along the way. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Now notice the sequence. I want you to notice the sequence. The sequence is very important. Luke 10 and 38. Now it happened, says the New King James, it happened, the RAV, as they went, that he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Now notice that immediately after that, there comes this story of Christ praying in public in verse 1 of chapter 11. And then one of his disciples saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer, or some like to call it the disciples' prayer. And then he teaches them some principles of prayer, right down through to verse number 13. How God wants to give you blessing and gifts through prayer. Now we haven't time to go into that whole passage tonight. But what I'm interested in is verse 14. The sequence of this. Mary and Martha, the disciple asking about prayer, Christ teaching prayer and the principles of prayer. And then it says, verse 14, he was casting out a demon and it was mute. Here's a man who is dumb. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub,' and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now note this little parable. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Now, that is not the easiest passage in Scripture to expound, is it? But we'll get into it and have a look at some of the principles of it. Now, Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. And verse 26. Acts 8 and 26. "Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him." Someone has said wittily, if he hadn't run, he would have arrived at the wrong verse. Well, that's a point. But he ran and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip, notice he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What a story that is. Now Hebrews, please, chapter 10. Now these are a lot of scriptures, but they're all interrelated for what I'm after tonight. Hebrews 10, please, and verse number 23. Hebrews 10 and 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice that stirring up in verse 24, and the word is encouraging one another in verse number 25. Now for a final reading in 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy. Have to turn left from Hebrews if you're not familiar with the Bible. Just a little. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Thank you very much for listening to the Word of God so reverently. Appreciate it. Now, as I see it, in Luke chapter 10 that we read together, if you want to keep your Bible open at Luke 10, it'll be useful. From verse 38 down to verse 42, I think everybody would be agreed that the teaching there is that it is very important that we listen to the Lord. Now, you see, there are times when we have to get on with the legitimate duties of the day, and we can't be reading the Bible all day, and there are times when work has to be done other than reading and studying and praying. But notice the emphasis of this story is that Mary understood that this particular moment, at this particular time, was a time to stop everything and listen to what the Lord was saying to her. And she did. And she chose the better part, which was not taken away from her. So it's very important to listen to God speak to you, because He wants to communicate with you and talk with you and teach you things. And of course, we do that, we hear that now primarily through His Word, in the preaching of His Word. And you've taken time out on a night like this. It's fantastic to see you, to sit down and listen to God speak through His Word. That's important. But then notice that this writer switches the emphasis when you come into chapter 11 to the other side of the coin. He says, not only is it important that we listen to God, but it is absolutely vital that God listen to us. Here is the Lord Jesus praying. And this disciple hears Christ pray, and he must have been stirred. He says, wish I could pray like that. So he says, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to talk to you. And the Lord says, certainly, this is how you should pray. And he gives the principles of prayer. And you remember, we did a series on that. Actually, tapes are available there. A long series we did on this whole prayer and the teaching in it. Now, get the point. It's vital. It's vital that we listen to God speak. And it's vital that God listens to us speak. But then when you come to verse number 14, up comes a man who can't speak at all. He can't speak to God in prayer with his tongue. He can't talk to anybody because he's dumb. He was casting out a demon and it was mute. And when the mute spoke, verse 14, the multitudes marveled. What? This is fantastic. This fellow's never spoken before. And he's talking. Now, what is the emphasis that Christ is trying to teach when he then draws from this story of this man, and he then begins to tell you about how that a strong man, fully armed with a whole lot of things that he's guarding, is overcome by a stronger man who takes what he has and gives it to others? Well, actually, it's a wonderful teaching if you take a few minutes to think about it. What it actually is saying is this. Satan wants this planet, as I have entitled it in your notes, which is a kind of hint of C.S. Lewis, because he wrote a book called Out of the Silent Planet, in point number one. Satan is determined that this world that we live in does not communicate with God. You can be sure of that. He wants to stop all communication with God. Do you know there is a worse disability than being dumb? It is being dumb toward God. Do you know there are some folk got up in this city this morning and they never spoke to God all day? In fact, I heard somebody in public speak to God today, and I heard somebody object to the fact that somebody got up and prayed in public and talked to him about it in a very public occasion. And somebody was objecting to public prayer. And you have people who are like that, sincerely like that. Maybe there are some in here tonight, and your situation is that you haven't not only talked to God all day, there may be someone in here tonight watching me by video or listening perhaps by audio tape, and you haven't talked to God all week. Maybe there are some of you watching, listening, who haven't spoken to God in a year. Maybe some of you in 20 years. There are some people in this world who have never really spoken to God, and they say, even if you could speak to God, sure, what would you say to him anyway? And they even doubt if he's there. Now, this is not what God intended. I see very clearly in Scripture that Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, and he talked to him. Went for a walk with God. And they held conversation together, God and Adam talking at that lovely time of day. What happened? Well, of course, Satan invaded and tried to block off mankind's communication with God. And the silence of millions of men and women in this world toward God is the silence of a prison. They don't see it that way, but that's the way it is. It's quiet. They think it's terrific and there's nothing that would disturb them about it, but in fact it is the silence of a prison. They don't realize that Satan has got them dumb toward God and has them held in darkness. And they think they're getting on fine. They're blinded to communication with God. Now did God say, well, Satan has invaded, sin has come, it's a barrier, communication has broken down, and I'm not going to do anything about it. No, he invaded the prison. And how did he do it? Well, he did it in the form of a little baby. And that little baby, the person of his son, grew up, and at 12 years of age, he was found one day talking to some of the most brilliant men in all of Israel. And these doctors of the law and these religious leaders couldn't believe that this lad could communicate and talk and converse with them on the level, the intellectual level that he was doing. They had never heard a boy speak like this before. No child had ever graced this world like this child. And they talked to him. But then he grew up, and at 33 years of age, he came out. He was silent for a long time publicly in Nazareth, but then the moment came for his public ministry, and he got out around the country, and do you know what happened? Little children used to come along the street and get up on his knee and look into his face and talk to him. And he used to talk to them. And the disciples said, no, don't bring your kids around here. This is the one who runs the universe. This is the Son of God. He's not really interested, they are really saying, in communicating with children. And he said, no, let them come. Allow them to come. For of such is the kingdom. And these wee kids loved him. In fact, I read in Scripture that virtually everywhere Christ went, when he went into a public house, and sat down into a house and sat down, and houses were very public in that sense that Eastern hospitality is very different to ours. People wander in and out of houses in the East. You have to get used to that. And the woman came in off the street, and men came in off the street, and swindlers and victims of religious feuding and people whose lives were broken and people who never would be found in a place like this in 1,000 years. Some of the worst characters called publicans and sinners would come and sit at table with Jesus Christ and what? Talk to him. As a matter of fact, folks, they said, we've never heard anybody talk like this before. No man spake like this man. And in fact, what had happened was, Christ, by his own wonderful initiative, had invaded the prison of Satan, had come along, and people, unbeknown to themselves, were actually talking to God and enjoying it and not finding him a boar and a long snooze and a list of old rules and dry and dusty and musty, fusty, dusty and uninteresting and unexciting and unchallenging. They said, what? This man speaks with authority. He doesn't go on in buts and maybes and ands and whatever. He speaks with authority and not as the scribes. All over the country, people were pouring in who weren't, as we would term it, religious people. And the religious leaders were ripping mad. They said if he really were God, he wouldn't be talking to a woman like that. Or a young fella like that. Or a Zacchaeus like that. I can't help but remember an old preacher I used to listen to called Robert Love, who had a lot of sort of Ulster phrases. And I remember as a lad listening to him preach on Zacchaeus. And he'd put his foot up on a chair in the pulpit and he'd talk to you like this. He was most unorthodox. Would to God we had a few more like him. Not that I'm saying it's good manners to put your feet on chairs, but, you know, he was just himself. And I remember so well he described Zacchaeus up this tree and the Son of God coming to communicate with him. And he called him, and I can hear Robert said, he says he called him, and he came down that tree like a shot crow. And, well, that's the Ulster way of putting it. He did come down very quickly and went to be with Christ. His life transformed. Really delighted to be able to talk with God. Imagine taking God home for tea and talking to him. And asking him questions and getting answers. Imagine a God who says, if there's anybody in that church there who would like to have fellowship with me, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I want to talk to you. But the church was so dead and so far away from him, there wasn't anybody in it having fellowship with him. You see the truth that I'm getting at? Here is the lovely Savior who shows out God himself. And the people who are perishing in their sins say, this is fantastic. We never thought God was like this. We never thought God loved us. God cared about us. God had the very hairs on our head numbered. God knows about the falling of the sparrow. We never thought God was on this wise. Then the Lord Jesus was taken and nailed to a cross. Then he rose again. And if you have time when you get home, just read through the epistle to the Ephesians and you'll discover a little phrase which says that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Some evangelists, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers. What does that mean? That means that here is a strong man who holds the world, the whole world lying in the lap of the wicked one. And a stronger than the strong man, according to the parable, the stronger than the strong, of course, is Christ, comes in, invades his palace, defeats him, and takes the things that he was holding and gives them as gifts. And my friend, you think about it. Here is a bigot like Paul with a mouth on him that was so filled with religious bigotry. Is there anything worse? And the Christ of God meets him, transforms him, loosens his tongue, and he starts to teach, and the whole world is turned upside down, the then known world. He took a gift that had belonged to the devil and gave it as a gift to the church. Here is a Peter, for example, cursing, swearing with the rest of these fishermen. And Christ transforms him, fills him with his Holy Spirit, and he writes one of the most moving, comforting letters in all of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Here you are. and you used to be in Satan's grip. And Christ has invaded your life. And what has he done? He has opened up communication between you and God. This story of the mute being set free is, note the phrase, an enacted parable. Christ is doing that all the time. Taking people who are silent towards God and opening them up to the whole realm of being able to praise and pray and communicate and giving gifts to men. Captivity, captive. He led captivity captive. What was in Satan's captivity, he led it captive through the victory of Calvary and now gives gifts to men. All over the world, I find them. Some of the wildest characters you could ever imagine. Fellas and girls, you would never have any thought, think of any thought for the things of God. And they get converted to Christ. And they become some of the most powerful communicators of Christian truth in our generation. I mean, when I think of it, in Timisoara in January, that Baptist pastor who went out and stood in the town square and preached to 100,000 people in January. And he went back the next day and preached to 200,000 people, which, as we say, was a very goodly number gathered out. And he preached again the next day, and the crowd broke into a chant. God exists! God exists! God exists! God exists! And that wasn't a kind of an organized church rally. A whole lot of people just kind of organized to get there. That was the spontaneous outburst of praise and longing in the hearts of those people who had been for so long silenced by Ceausescu and not allowed to preach and worship in the way that they wanted. And the Lord wiped away the opposition. And suddenly this chant comes out of the crowd. It's really moving that, you know. The very out of the very mouths of babes and sucklings, he ordains praise. So that's the basis of Christian communication. The stronger than the strong overcomes him and takes what he used to hold and gives it as gifts. Now, wouldn't it be an awful thing if the Lord went through all of that and set you free and you never used your tongue to praise his name in a week or a month or a year? That he went through all of that for you to open up that way that you could talk to God and you never bother praying, or you never bother evangelizing. What I want to try and show you from the scriptures tonight is, Christian, at great cost, this communication has been reopened between you and God through the person of Jesus Christ. And now he says to you, get out there and speak for Christ. What greater way to communicate blessing than to speak to people about Jesus Christ? To speak to somebody of the Savior and see their life transformed. Now, what kind of qualities would you need? Well, Acts chapter 8 will give you those qualities. Very quickly, verse 26 and verse 27, if you're going to become a communicator of blessing to those who are without Christ, you'll need to be a sensitive person. You'll need sensitivity. Here is Philip holding these huge meetings in Samaria. There's a great revival, and the angel of the Lord comes and says, hey, out of here, Philip, down towards the south, which goes along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Out into the desert, fellow. I want you to do a wee job for me. Now, wouldn't it have been so easy for that preacher to say, I'm busy, I'm busy, I'm busy, I'm busy, I can't go. I mean, I've told it before, but it might be worth repeating. That Duncan Campbell was preaching, was he not, at a convention in Bangor on one very famous occasion when he felt the Spirit of God say, go to the island of Lewis. And he'd never been on the island of Lewis in his life. And he went to the chairman of the convention and said, I really do feel that God wants me to go to Lewis. And the chairman was very annoyed with him and said, but you must speak tomorrow night, Mr. Duncan, at this convention. But he said, brother, I really feel God wants me to go to Lewis. And he went. I've had to do that in a convention once, and I tell you, I have really never faced as much opposition as I did from the convention leaders when I really felt that an overriding call of God to a certain place had to be carried through. Now, we should keep our promises. And if we make a promise, we should keep it. But there are those occasions when there comes an overriding call of God where we must drop everything and do what the Lord says. It's like a friend of mine puts it very often in our meetings. What we are not waiting on, we're not waiting for God, we're waiting for the preacher. And if the preacher didn't turn up, what on earth would we do? It's like Tozer said, a good thing for a whole lot of churches would be to scrap all their meetings and meet for a week to worship. Just sit down and worship for a week every night and see how we would get on. There's a lot of truth in what he says. It would be very refreshing. And of course, away went this famous preacher to Lewis. And to answer the question, was he guided of the Spirit? Well, many of you will know, and you can get the tape and listen to it. It's not here, but I can tell you where to get it. The story, how he told it. It's on tape. And he said, how that he went to Lewis, and when he got to Lewis, he got off and he met a little boy on the road off the boat and asked him about a certain place, went on the hill, went up, knocked the door, and the man had prepared a building for some meetings, had an extra place set at his table, said, I have been waiting for God to send his man. Now he said, we'll have the meetings tonight, he said, you have your meal. And the preacher went and held his meetings in that place, and it was no different to any other meeting by and large, and the people all went home, except that an hour later they all came back again, the most of them, and many of them broken under the conviction of sin, and many of them in tears, weeping, wanting to find Christ as their Savior, and getting on their knees in that building and trusting Christ. And a revival broke out in the 50s on the island of Lewis, the repercussions of which are still going on. Now, is it true, Christian? Does our God do things? Or is it just coming to meetings, listening to a preacher, singing hymns, and that's it? Does God guide you whether to go here, go there, take that job, buy that house, live in this place? Move to there? Does God guide? Does the Spirit of God say to a girl at the end of the 20th century and say, now I would like you over here. Come this way. Does God guide us? Or is it just a dead old going and coming to public services? Well, you know it isn't. If you are sensitive to the Spirit of God, He will lead you to people who are in need. And he will lead you to communicate with them. Notice this man was alert and he was ready. Even though he was in the midst of huge meetings, when God said, desert, Philip, I want you there, he was ready to go. Each day for him was a new beginning. Is your life like that? Is every day a new beginning for you? Or is it, oh, not another day. Oh my. So a fellow comes here, you know, he comes from Ballymena. He's an older man. I haven't seen him for a few years. And he used to come and used to sit over there. And he used to say to me in his Ballymena accent, every night I would come into this building, he used to say, well, Derek, that's another night. And I used to say, yes, Mark, it is. And then he'd meet me down the town and he'd say, well, that's another day. And I'd say, yes, that's another day. And, you know, I often laugh when I meet him. I almost feel like saying, hey, Mark, that's another day, boy. You know, and so it is. I'm not mocking him. That was his way of doing it. I'll never forget, actually, over there one day when I was showing some Norwegians around the museum, and I was looking at a wonderful picture of Turner called The Dawn of Christianity by John Turner, one of the greatest painters in history. It was worth $5 million. And I was standing, as far as I remember, and I'm standing there and I'm explaining to these Norwegians, this painting of the dawn of Christianity is worth 5 million. And Mark came along. Oh, Mr. Bingham, he said, hello. I said, hello, Mark. Yes, it's another day. And he comes over and he looks at the painting and I said, tell me, Mark, what do you think of it? Oh, he says, it's a powerful, nice frame, that. Yeah, it's a powerful, nice frame. Yes, very nice. And I agreed with him. It was a lovely frame. And I said, but Mark, the painting is worth 5 million. But he couldn't see it. It was all in the frame. Yeah. Oh, it's lovely, isn't it? Thank God for local accent and dialect. Don't you be ashamed of it. It's that which adds color to our lives. I love it. And we must always respect people for it and not mock them for it. But you know, Mark's phrase is that the way you go through life, is that really your attitude? I don't really think maybe it's his, but is it yours? It's another day, oh dear. Or is every day a new beginning? A new beginning. He had walked with God, he knew God, and he knew that God was a God of surprises. And notice that God didn't state his reason. He didn't give him, you know, his ultimate plan of why he wanted him, where he wanted him. He had to go down to a desert road. And there was no struggle. He was sensitive to God. Next, note the quality. He was available. Availability is very important. What's the point in being sensitive to God leading you if you don't go when he does lead you? And what a choice opportunity he found himself in. Suddenly, he's in this desert, and here is a man near to him who is the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, who had his curiosity aroused reading that marvelous passage in Isaiah 53, the seed plot of the gospel in the Old Testament. And he's sitting reading it. And God told his servant to go and join himself to the chariot. Now, if you make yourself available to the Lord, Christian, you too will have exciting experiences like this. What a thrilling thing to be part of that irresistible momentum, which is the current of the Spirit of God's working. Wouldn't you want to be in that momentum in your life? Or have you lost it a long time ago? Every day a new beginning. Now notice his initiative. He took the initiative. There was no hint of any offense. He didn't put this man down by his approach. He wasn't rude. He just simply took an initiative and said, do you know what you're reading? No, I take it he was running at this stage beside the chariot. Quite humorous, really. If you were doing a film of it, excuse me, sir, but do you know what you're reading? He built a bridge. He didn't say, hey, mister, are you saved? Hey, mister, do you read the authorized version? Excuse me, mister, are you gallered out? Excuse me, sir, I don't like that kind of clothes you're wearing. Hey, mister, your hair's too long. It's a shame for a man to have... No. I watched a man on a street the other day in a city which wasn't ours with a text in his hand, and I could have wept at his glorification of ignorance. And I watched thousands go by him as he behaved like an utter and absolute fool, and he thought he was exalting Christ's name. And I stood there, and God forbid that I should ever condemn any man if he's sincere in standing for Christ. Didn't Christ do most of his preaching in the open air? Of course he did. Wasn't Christ prepared to go to where the fish were? Of course he was. But never did he glorify bad behavior and ignorance in the name of the gospel. I stood there, I could have wept. I think it was just the Spirit of God held me back, and I walked on. I'll leave it. You must never, ever, in the name of Christ, glorify ignorance. in the name of Christ to try and present the gospel. People are not stupid. People are not to be treated as people who have no intelligence. People are not to be treated as if they were things rather than precious souls. He didn't start into that dear man in that chariot and pour out a canned sermon. Note it. He didn't put him down at any stage. He didn't even try to impress him. He didn't say, "Excuse me, do you know who I am? Do you know who sent me here today? I'm having big meetings, you know, in Samaria. 20,000 out every night. You talk to some people, you know, and that's all they talk about is numbers. In Ulster, a good meeting is equal to how many were at it. Was it a good meeting? Yes. Were there many there? And if there weren't, then how could it be a good meeting? Oh, how powerful this example is. He didn't try to impress this man with, you know, I'm called of God and the angel of the Lord appeared to me up there and he sent me down to you, sir. You better listen to me, fellow, because I've come right from the throne itself. No. He upheld the dignity of the individual. He stayed calm and tactful. And when the moment was right and God opened the door, then he came to the point. In answer to the man's question, "How can I accept some man should guide me?" he spoke clearly and precisely about Jesus Christ the Messiah. He started at square one. No mumbo jumbo, no jargon, no double talk, no blinding him with a whole lot of knowledge. Didn't talk to him about a denomination, didn't talk to him about a local church, didn't talk to him about theological differences between Christians. He spoke of Jesus. Beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Jesus' person, Jesus' work, Jesus' love for sinners, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. He preached unto him Jesus. And I tell you, Philly, you do that, you'll never go wrong. You do that, my dear young lady, and you'll never go wrong. You preach Christ to them. And they can say what they like, but I tell you, they that honor him, he'll honor. The gospel revolves around a denomination, does it? Of course it doesn't. The gospel revolves around a certain group of men's interpretation of the Bible? Certainly not. Or a group of women's interpretation of the Bible? No. The gospel revolves around Christ. Preach Christ. Notice his decisiveness. I think this is lovely. Of course, you will notice quickly as I pass through, and I've never really noticed this before. The point where it really breaks open in communicating the gospel to this man was when he invited him into his chariot. Notice Philip didn't jump up and sort of leapfrog over the edge of the chariot and say, "Hello, excuse me, sir, but the Lord has sent me here and I want to tell you how you can get saved." No. He waited until this gentleman invited him into the chariot. And notice that the gentleman did invite him. "Come on up. Would you like to come and sit by me?" And I think that's lovely. You can go so far, but never dare to go through a person's privacy in the name of Christ. How much harm in our hospitals has been done by people, you know, who go, and even people on radio, and you have to virtually hold them back from preaching on death and all sorts of things as people are listening and nearly driving people out of their minds who are very ill. Gotta be careful. You gotta be wise. Gotta understand that people are ill. That you have never been in a place of dying and you don't understand what it's like. Preach Christ to them. Yes,
But watch what you do in case you do a disservice to the gospel. And they virtually have to send for the police to get you out. You think I fool? I am not fooling. Notice that he waited until he was invited in. I have always tried, God knows I'm no hero, but I have always tried wherever possible in the ministry over these years is to wait until I am invited in many areas. Because I have discovered that we preachers are very famous for trying to open doors ourselves. It is very important that you wait for the Lord to lead you and open the door. And when he opens the door, I'll tell you, something will happen. No man can shut it. When the Lord opens a door for you, no man can shut it. But if you open the door for yourself, it can slam pretty quick. He was invited. And then notice the decisiveness of this man. He said, I would like to be baptized. And Philip said, well, now look, let's put first things first. He is saying to him, have you put your faith in Christ? He is saying to him, baptism will not save you, you know. You need to have put your faith in Christ for salvation. And notice he gets the order right. And Philip explained that faith in Jesus is the important thing. And that did it. That's where he was converted. The man believed, and then he was baptized. First, the warm acceptance of the message, and after that, the public acknowledgement of his faith in submitting to baptism. So there you see some very powerful principles of communication. Sensitivity, availability, initiative, tactfulness, preciseness. But now I want to move to another area of communication, into Timothy. And you're listening so well. And I hope I'm not giving you too much, but these things have fired my own heart. In 2 Timothy 4. Now, all of us will be called upon by the Lord to speak to people about him at times. But here is a particular group of people who preach the word. And a wee word to those of you who are called to publicly preach the word. Paul's word to Timothy, his very last words. Now he says, Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now Timothy would know by that meant the scriptures. And that same charge is laid upon the church in every age. We have no liberty to invent our own message. We are to communicate the word which God has spoken. And he's now committed to the church as a sacred trust. That's God's word. Now notice the lovely points that are made here. He's to preach the word. That is the word that God has spoken. Don't just hear it. Don't just believe it. Don't just obey it. Don't just suffer for it. Don't just continue in it. But preach it. We're afraid of that word, of course, now. Preaching is almost a dirty word. We now go to give talks. And so-and-so will now give his talk to us. Well, I know what people mean, but a talk is take it or leave it. A talk is we'll give one side and another side. But preaching is entirely different to giving a talk. Preaching is demanding a verdict. Preach the word. Proclaim it like a herald in a marketplace. Now when you go preaching, have these qualities. Be urgent. In season and out of season. Don't lose your sense of urgency. How can I stand up here in public and play stage tricks with matters of life and death? How could a preacher being called to handle matters of life and death and announce a sinner's plight under the judgment of God and the saving action of God through the death and resurrection of Christ and summon people to repent and believe and stand back and be coldly indifferent? It's impossible. What use is a preacher who doesn't care whether people believe his message or not? or what use is it if he doesn't mean what he says and say what he means? Be urgent. There's an urgency. Men and women are perishing without Christ. In season and out of season, press at home on all occasions. And of course, sometimes that verse is taken out of context and is used for brashness and rudeness, but I've said enough about that tonight. What we are given here is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but a biblical appeal against laziness. Be urgent. And then notice he says now, when you preach it, be relevant. It's a relevant proclamation. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Have you ever thought about that? Notice that that is three levels of preaching. Those of you who are preachers and communicators of the word. Intellectual. Convince. Your Bible preaching should be intellectual. It should be moral. Very important that it's moral. Rebuke. And it's emotional. Exhort. So the preaching of the word falls on all three levels. Some people are tormented by doubts. Well, you must come to the word of God and answer their intellectual doubts from the word and reason with them. Others fall into sin, and it's not reasoning they need, it's rebuke they need. And then, of course, there are those whose lives are really falling apart, and they need the comfort and relevance of powerful application of the word to their emotional situation. But the word covers all three. And you'll have to be very patient. Notice that it says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Don't always be shoving and pushing for results. And I have to show a statistic afterwards. Human pressure techniques are very dangerous. Preach the word and let the Spirit of God use it. And it's powerful. When I think of what Kenneth Branagh has done with Henry V, fellow from Belfast, he knows every single line of that play. All I know is, once more under the breach, dear friends, once more. And hooray or whatever for Harry, England and St. George. Charge. But there's a fellow who has spent £4 million to present Shakespeare in a relevant way. I used to teach Shakespeare, not personally, but I used to teach him in school. And I find that, yes, I enjoy trying to make Shakespeare relevant. But there's a Belfast lad who has grown up and given himself to it, spent £4 million on it, and everybody working for him said, he knows every word and nuance of that play. And here we have the living word of God, which William Shakespeare, with all of his brilliance, couldn't even touch. And do you know it? To rebuke, exhort people with it. And do it intelligently. With all teaching. Intelligently. You think a whole lot of people think that preaching, if it isn't intelligent, it's better if it isn't intelligent. Like, it's too deep. It's too deep. I have to think. What we want is the word, brother, the word. Give us the word. So you give them the word which says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. And you say to them that not to think is a sin. And they look at you. There are plenty of people in Northern Ireland who think an intelligent exposition of the Word of God is not in any way powerful. That's not what he says here. With all teaching. But then I give you that little word in Hebrews 10:25, which says, stir up one another and encourage one another. And in fact, that wee word simply means, as I close, it simply means, in Hebrews 10:25, come alongside to help each other. Yeah? come alongside to help each other, stir each other up to love and good works, exhort or encourage one another. Okay? Now we've got God opening up communication in our first point. There are the qualities in the second point to be a good communicator of the gospel. There you have now in point three, your tongue as an instrument of encouragement. Now, how can I say this? Not everybody uses their tongue as an instrument of encouragement, do they? Listen to this. There was a man who rose in Europe 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And because he wasn't at the forefront of politics and nobody was taking notice of him, he decided he would use words to get everybody to take notice of him. This is what he said. The Jewish race is a parasite living on the body and the productive worker of our nation. Only when this Jewish virus infecting the life of the German people has been removed can one hope to establish a cooperation between nations which shall be built upon a lasting understanding. Workers of all classes and of all nations, I tell you, wake up and recognize your common enemy. And the German working class swallowed Adolf Hitler's words. The Jews are to blame for our economic situation. The Jews are to blame for how we are internationally. The Jews are to blame for every problem we have. And people love a scapegoat. Northern Ireland, they love scapegoats too. And they swallowed it. I sat with a Bavarian doctor one day in Connemara, in a lovely hotel, many years ago, 20 years ago. And I said to him, "Sir, how could your nation have followed him?" And he wouldn't answer me. Well, it was just war and we had to do what we were told. Here was a man who used emotional word pictures in his language. And the people swallowed it. It's what I've called in your notes, emotional word pictures. Now, what's an emotional word picture? An emotional word picture is a communication tool that uses a story or an object to activate the emotions and intellect of a person so that a person experiences your words. Don't just hear them, but experience them. And I tell you, Hitler knew very well how powerful words were. And before he was finished, the nation that he was in exterminated 6 million Jews. Little babies, men and women, young people, exterminated them in gas chambers, shot them, buried some of them alive because of the fact they bought his communication. There are people who consistently use the dark side of word pictures to jump on your faults. Haven't you found that in your life? You know how that people jump on your faults. And they really excruciatingly use words to say this, that, and the other about your faults. Some parents have done that and really scarred their children. And they never listen to correction, these kind of people. They just use dark word pictures to jump on other people's faults. Notice that there are people who consistently use the dark side of word pictures to make you feel terrible with their words and somehow convince you it's your fault. You haven't done anything wrong, but somebody can't bear the lovely communication you have between you and your wife or you and your children and the lovely warmth of the womb of your home, and they are hard, bitter people, and they come in, and what do? They try to wreck that lovely warmth and come in with hard words to criticize you. like kind of raking up your past and saying what you were when you were a kid. Oh, Ulster, very good for that. Oh, can you him? I knew him when he was 6. I knew her when she was 5. She was a wee brat. And now she may be leading Ulster's greatest business and doing well, but she's still a wee brat, you know. She hasn't changed any, just because they're jealous of her. People who consistently use the dark side of word pictures cover a trio of personal problems. Oh, listen to me, friend. The person who is so hard on you and calling you for all sorts of things is covering a multitude of sins. I had to tell that to a fellow the other day. He was near out of his mind with what somebody had said to him, another Christian. I said, brother, I'll tell you, that fellow who gave you that diatribe, he's covering a whole lot of faults in his own life. And the person who is so hard on you, using these emotional words to really bring fear and anger into your life, are often people who are in desperate need of counseling themselves. And they lack the skill of encouraging. There are some people in this world couldn't encourage a cow, never talk about a person. How can I say it, Lord? Keats, one of the greatest of all English poets, in my humble opinion. He died at 25 years of age. He was a chemist, training to be a surgeon. And he left us some of the greatest poems in the English language, which haunt and touch the spirit as few other poets have done. Did he get encouragement to do it? Blackwood's magazine review of his work: Mr. Keats is only a boy of paltry abilities, which he has done everything in his power to spoil. We venture to make a small prophecy that his bookseller will not a second time venture £50 upon anything that he can write. It is better and a wiser thing to be a starved chemist than a starved poet. So back to the shop, Mr. John. Back to plasters and pills and ointment boxes. One of the greatest literary giants the English language has ever known. And he died 3 years later of consumption at 25. Where Blackwood's magazine, sorry, they said, and Mr. John Keats has lately died of a consumption, having written 2 or 3 little verses, books of verses, much neglected by the public. His vanity was probably wrung not less than his purse when he died. 27 years later, an account of Keats's life and works was published, and Thomas Carlyle reviewed it. And what did he say? He said of Keats, he said, his work is a fricassee of dead dog. What? Thomas Carlyle? Why are people so heartless? Why are they so reticent to encourage one another? Writers pouring scorn on writers. Architects pulling down architects. Lawyers sneering at lawyers. And men and women, even in the gentle art of painting, would amaze you by what they say about each other. John Ruskin called Constable's painting the mere blundering of a clever peasant. The hay wean? A mere blundering of a clever peasant? The most famous cart and horse ever drawn. You even have it on your tea time Sunday table. Turner suggested one critic got his effects by throwing handfuls of white, blue, and red at canvas and letting what would stick, stick. And I'm not going to get stuck into Rhonda Paisley either, because she's a gifted artist. So many people rising who are gifted. Tchaikovsky called Brahms giftless. Wagner's music is better than it sounds, said Nye. What's it all about? Why can we not encourage each other? Let me ask you, who was the most powerful preacher in the last century? It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Certainly one of the most powerful. Now, did all the Christians think this young fellow rising up was wonderful? Listen to the dark emotional word pictures. Try this, said to be written by a man called James Wells in a publication called The Earthen Vessel. very pious magazine, who signed his article, Job. The devil never signs his name to anything. I have, he says, I most solemnly have doubts as to the divine reality of Spurgeon's conversion.
He's not saved at all. How could he be saved with 5,000 people coming to listen to him every week, you know? If a crowd turn up, there's something wrong. Oh, isn't it awful? Is it any wonder that Spurgeon's wife put a text above his bed? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you falsely and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Now, come on. If there's a young fella in your church or a young girl who is gifted, why not encourage them? They'll probably faint. After they give out a hymn or sing or something, go and say, that was terrific. Thank you very much. They might do it again. I find that when you said to Johnny, that's a good line, that Johnny. The rest of the essay might have been awful, but that line, good line, that Johnny, very good. He writes you half an essay next time that's even better. My time is gone. But what I'm trying to say to you is, here is a skill of empathy and encouragement that respects other people. Word pictures have been used by the world's greatest communicators. Do you ever sit down and wonder why some men have been great communicators? Do you ever stop to think about it, men and women? Why? Do you know that Walt Disney in 1942 made a film called Bambi? And do you know that in 1 year, the deer hunting business in the United States nearly collapsed? $9.5 million spent on shooting deer. But when he made a word picture of how it felt to be a youngster and see your mother gunned down if you were a deer, it fell to only $4.1 million on tags, permits, and hunting trips the next year. He changed the face of the deer hunting business by creating a word picture. You think of, I could list so many of them. You take that, women didn't have much of a platform to speak in the last century, you know. And there was a woman down in the South who hated slavery. So what did she do? She wasn't allowed to say much. So she wrote a book called Uncle Tom's Cabin. And if ever there was a book that changed the face of America, it was that book, as she showed the whites what they were doing to the blacks until they felt disgusted with themselves. And Lincoln said, we'll not be able to stop war because of that book. And the North went to war, primarily, in part, anyway, over slavery. And it was taken out of the United States by a woman writing a word picture saying, if you have any idea what it's like to be a child brought up in the home of a slave on a plantation? And she was a Christian. Where are you writers in Ulster? Why don't you lift your pens, fellas and girls, some of you doing PhDs, pressing heavenward dailies. Some of you doing your PhDs and dissertations at university, and you're trained in all sorts of areas. Why don't you lift your pens and start writing for Christ? Why don't some of you get in and write some great hymns for this new generation and communicate with your own generation? You're not called to communicate with the next one. You are responsible for this one. But there's not much talent coming forward often. A whole lot of it is going away to Africa, to India, to other parts of the world. And I want to say, why don't a whole lot of you consider being God's person at home in a wrecked province? Many of you trained highly. Have you thought that God might want you to stay at home and put your expertise and training into the next generation here in Northern Ireland? You think of what Churchill did with words. Martin Luther King. What about the world's most famous psalm? Do you know it was put in a capsule and put on the Apollo spacecraft and sent around the moon? It's been quoted at more funerals and weddings and battlefields than anything else in the world. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. What is it? David used a word picture of what it means to follow Christ as being like a sheep under his shepherd. He filled his pen with that powerful thing. And those word pictures grab and direct attention. Great communicators know that a word picture can give you advantages from the moment you speak. But listen to our language. It's so banal, it's so dead, it's so flat, it's so critical, it's so boring. I'm always saying to my children, girls, use the language. It's one of the greatest languages on the face of the earth, the English language. Look at all the variety that's in it, and we use only very little of it. Why could we not rise up and become great communicators and pick up words and think before you use a word instead of downing people and criticizing people? Have you any idea of the power of the things you say? And if they were only directed by the Spirit of God and chosen carefully, you could transform supper tonight. You say, hey, that girl was really, said some very good things. I maybe do what she says. See, that fellow, every time he comes into that flat of ours, he always says something that's very helpful. Instead of, would you listen to them? Here they come again. They bring life and communication. Corrie ten Boom said, and I'm winding up a series here, and please just be patient with me for about 2 minutes. Corrie ten Boom said, survivor of the Holocaust, I don't ever step in front of a group without an object or a story that illustrates what I'm saying. And years later, people still remember it. Why don't you use illustrations from your life? I mean, can you ever forget Corrie ten Boom, you know, sitting on that famous film of hers, embroidering, you know, and showing you the back of the embroidery and it's all a mess, and then the crown that was on the front when you turned it round. And she used to say at the end of her poem, I can hear her in that broken German accent of hers, out there, beyond the eye's horizon, there is more. And I love that. Oh, I could hug her when she says it. In other words, you don't end today. God has more for you. More. Out there, beyond the eye's horizon, there's more. A whole world of communication. You've got a tongue in your head, haven't you? Now apply those principles I've taught you now for nearly 7 weeks. And let you and let I, everywhere we go, and in everything we do and say, it's a big, big, big standard. Start challenging with our tongues. Start comforting with our tongues. Start initiating with our tongues. Start blessing with our tongues. And use the word pictures that aren't dark and negative, but use the word pictures that are bright and happy. Like saying to your wife, it's my favorite line, you always look good, dear, but tonight you look terrific. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this powerful subject. We thank you for its relevance and for its might. Thank you for these great communicators like Philip and Paul and others, Timothy. And oh God, forgive us that our language is filled with dark emotional word pictures. We call people all sorts of things and we don't realize we're really hurting them. Oh, ignite, Lord, the power of words in our tongues and in our minds and in our hearts. That we might, Father, provide a gateway to intimacy with people and blessing everywhere we go. Lord, fill our tongues with your word and with what you would have us say to others. Father, the Irish are very famous for their tongues. But Father, we pray that this generation, particularly represented here tonight, may suddenly rise to become not good communicators, but great communicators of the things that really matter. Father, here is a ministry that is open to everyone who knows the Lord here tonight. For all of us can speak of Jesus somehow and be a blessing and an encouragement to somebody else with our tongues. Forgive us that we have wasted so many words, and draw us after you, Lord, so that our tongues may not be any longer called set on fire of hell,
but set on fire of the Spirit of God. And the people of God said, Amen.